Our Lord and Father, we thank you that we could sing of this wonderful victory of Jesus Christ, that one day every knee will bow to him, and we look forward to that day, Lord. And we pray as we now seek to open the scriptures to see how we may worship you, especially on the question of Christian celebrations, that you would give us insight into your will for us, Lord. Make your words clear. Help me to speak with clarity and help us all to understand what's being said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, if you've traveled, you probably become aware that everywhere people have different kinds of celebrations. And sometimes good to be aware of that because you may be stuck when you think you're going to travel, but now it's a holiday and you can't travel. Oh dear, so what do you do? Or as my wife and I experienced, we were there for a New Year's Day in, I'm not sure it was Cambodia or one of the countries near there, but we got caught in a festival going to the airport, and it was a festival where everybody has a water pistol, and I don't mean a little one like this, but a blaster, and we got there absolutely soaked. Well, every society has its feasts, and usually they fit in with the seasons, with the economic year, sometimes with the religion and so on. And when we came to the Kambari people as pioneer evangelists, we discovered that they too had their festivals. And the big one was one when the harvest was in, when people were able to sell some of their crops and could buy nice clothes, and they baked some special foods that weren't there at other times. And there was a big highlight of the year for them. But when we had the first Christians, they came to us with the question, now that we are Christians, can we still participate in this festival? And I was about to tell them, no, of course you're not, you're Christians, when God directed me to tell them, why don't you study, and I gave them certain passages from Scripture, and then you pray about it and ask the Spirit to lead you to come to an answer. And indeed, about 10 days or so after, they came to us and said, we have decided that we should celebrate in this festival. Because this is not only a festival where we come together to feast, but it's also a festival where we do what we would call public works, where they would repair roads, perhaps plant some things, or redirect creeks or something. And they said, if we don't come as Christians, they're going to say, oh, look at us Christians, they're lazy people, they don't want to help us in this. And so we feel we should participate. But when the moment comes to sacrifice to the ancestors, we will tell the others, sorry, we will not participate in this, and we will go and pray and sing to the Lord somewhere else. And as I reflected on that later, the question came to me, is this how some of our religious festivals began? As a kind of Christianization of what used to be a social, perhaps even a pagan type of event. This was certainly the policy of one of the church leaders known as Gregory the Great, a great mission leader in the 6th century. He advised missionaries to Christianize the feasts that people were used to celebrating. Now, of course, that raises the question, is this right? Or does it encourage a kind of lingering paganism? Or does it show how Christ is victorious over other religions? We've got to realize that we do, in fact, have many reminders of a pagan past. Just think of the names of the week. The sun, the moon, Theos, meaning God. Woden is Wednesday, Taurus Thursday, Fris is Friday, as Saturn, of course, is Saturday. And that reminds us of some of the pagan deities that used to be around. We also use words like, it's fortunate, which is actually talking about a god called Fortunus. and perhaps there are even some superstitions that some people still follow. Now, my doctoral dissertation, when I was doing mission and went on, was on the question, how does Christianity affect the peoples that it Christianizes? What is our cultural task in missions? Now, here I must point out that many earlier missionaries thought that with Christianity they should bring the Western culture to the rest of the world, because they say our culture is Christian. But then, wait a moment, does that mean the French Christian culture or the German Christian culture? Or the English one? They're all a bit different, aren't they? And so my own outcome to this question is that it isn't for us to bring our culture to the people, but it is for us to bring the gospel so that Christ may change their culture to praise him. That Christ, through his Spirit, transforms the cultures of different people so that they can worship God in their own unique way. Now, we see that, of course, has happened to us in the past, and you can find the remains of previous cultures in how we do things today. But I want to point out to you that this is never a task where you can sit back and say, ha-ha, we got there at last. No, it is an ongoing thing. I preached earlier on Romans 12:2, and I applied it to ourselves, how we have to be constantly transformed. But what applies to us applies to the whole of our society. We have to constantly transform, to seek to bring the Spirit's new insights, new directions into this society, so that it may worship, serve to worship Christ. And in all this, there are some issues in which Christians are not all of one mind. And that is the matter of celebrations or festivals. Should Christians gather for festivals like Christmas, Easter, Ascension Day, and Pentecost? And people have different ideas on them. There are some people who you will only see in church on those days. And there are other people whom you will see in church every Sunday, but not on those days, unless it should happen to be a Sunday. And why? Well, some people believe that this falls under the regulative principle, that if it isn't specifically commanded, it is forbidden. And I know that some people here have different ideas on that, and I'm not here to set them straight. I'm just here to elucidate God's word. What does the Bible teach us about worship on special occasions? And we see that in the Old Testament, festivals were a major thing of Old Testament life. The worship of God was associated with all kinds of celebrations and feasting. There were the Sabbaths every week. There were the new moons every month. Three times all of Israel would travel to Jerusalem for a week to feast there, for Passover, Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Tabernacles. And there was also the Feast of Purim, which was the celebration of how God saved Israel in the time of Esther. You won't find this mentioned in Scripture. And there was the Festival of Hanukkah, which celebrated the rededication of the temple at the time of Maccabeus. And you do find this mentioned in John 10:22, where it says that Jesus went to a Jewish festival of dedication. Besides that, there was also the sabbatical year, where every 6 years they laid off working on a farm, and on the year of Jubilee they had this 2 years in a row, and that was only every 50 years. Now, all of these feasts counted up to 94 days of the year. That's more than a quarter of the year was in some kind of a feast or celebration. And that's not counting the year of Jubilee or the Sabbath year. And these occasions were often a time, well, they were always a time of fellowship, and often it was good food. It's a time of sharing with needy people and giving to God. It was also sometimes a time of fun, like the Feast of Tabernacles, which was really like a camping trip when they made little houses out of sticks to remind them how they lived in the wilderness. Now, there were other feasts, too, that we read about. There was the Weaning Day. We read about Isaac's Weaning Day celebrated in Genesis 21. There were birthdays. There were weddings. And there were special occasions, like entertaining visitors. The return of the prodigal son led to a feast. Finding the lost coin, again, was an occasion for a feast. So we cannot help but conclude that there were a lot of feasts in Israel. Yes, there was also fasting, and this is mentioned in Zechariah that there were four fasts, but I can't find any place in the Old Testament where this was prescribed. It seems to have been a personal thing. It was often done at a time when people wanted God's guidance or when they had to deal with an issue, sometimes an issue of sadness, like when David lost his son to Bathsheba. He fasted until the child died. Now, I think we can only conclude that God's Old Testament people were a festive people. And so the question is, has this changed under the new and better covenant? Should we celebrate occasions like Christ's birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Pentecost? And I've chosen two texts to address this, and they come from our readings. And the first is Romans 14, verse 5 and 6. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day as special does so to the Lord. And then again, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And there are, I think, three principles in here which we will discuss and see how they can guide us. The first one is that we have to be fully convinced in our own mind. The second one is that whatever we do to the Lord. And the third one is that the reality is found in Christ. So let's look at the first one, that we must be fully convinced in our own mind. Now, conviction is not intuition. It's not feelings. Conviction requires that you study a matter, that you pray over it, perhaps even fast as you seek to find the answer, but that you seek the Spirit's guidance. And this is not just a private exercise. I think it's a task of the Christian community. We can help each other there. And we must recognize that this doesn't mean that we all arrive at the same answer every time. And we certainly see that that was the case in the early church. Paul had to deal with people from two different traditions. There were on the one hand those Jews who'd come to Christ, and on the other hand there were the rest of the people who were, we call, Hellenists, meaning they followed a largely Greek kind of culture. And it would appear that the Christian Jews continued on in their traditions, and they wanted the Gentiles who came into the church to do the same. And so the church had to special synod to discuss the question, do the Gentiles have to follow the Jewish observations? And the synod in Acts 15, synod that met at Jerusalem, decided, no, that will not be required. And I want to point out that we have different traditions in the church today about the matter of festivals or no festivals. Let me point out that this is not a confessional matter, but more a matter of the church order. Here we find that traditions are different. There are some traditions that don't speak on it. There's some traditions that say these are holidays you ought to keep, and there are some that kind of leave it open to the local church. So the Synod of Dort, which of the Reformed churches, it was in the Netherlands, but Reformed churches from all over the world, well, all over Europe at that time, joined in this. They said we should seek to celebrate all these festivals, but we leave it up to the local churches to see how they do that. The Westminster Directory for Public Worship allows for days of thanksgiving without specifying. I wonder if that gave rise to the Thanksgiving Day in North America, perhaps. But then we find that soon after that, Cromwell forbade all Christian festivals. I just learned from a movie we watched last night that in Scotland, the celebration of Christmas was forbidden until 1958. That was new to me. And I can imagine that some of us come from these different traditions with different ideas about how we should deal with these feasts. Do we have feasts? Or do we not have feasts? And I believe this is a bit similar to the situation that Paul deals with then, where the Jews have one few and the Gentiles another few. And Paul's advice in general is, you have freedom here. Now, this doesn't mean you have freedom to depart from the teaching of our confessions. As I said, I don't believe this to be a confessional matter. I believe this to be more a church order matter. And on some church order matters, for example, there's a church order that says that both men and women can vote, but I know some women feel they should not be voting, and they can withhold if they want to. And so here, too, there's freedom. Now, this doesn't, this is not a call to individualism, but we have to be free to follow our consciences on this point, although we try to strive for harmony. God places us in different circumstances and leaves room for us to interact in different ways. We can call to mind that some Christians are not wearing watches because they have no idea of 24-hour days, and perhaps for them the easiest way to start a new day is when the sun sets. That's how the Hebrews did it. The new day began in the evening, and some people still follow this way of doing it. I believe that a lot of Messianic Jews still meet on the Sabbath day together because they say, well, that's when the rest of Israel has the holiday and it's a good way for us to interact with them. But if we do that, we must have the conviction that this is where God is leading us. And so on these matters, we must pray for guidance. Now, the New Testament gives little specific guidance on celebrations, including religious ones. And I want to point out to you, you can't use the Gospels here, as we saw once before. The Gospels are placed in the Old Testament times. And the New Testament really began with Pentecost. And so in the Gospels we have descriptions of how Old Testamentic people did it, including Jesus and the disciples at that time, until Jesus fulfilled what was happening in these circumstances. So for us to find our guidance, we mainly depend on the book of Acts and the epistles. And here we find that most of the information we get is descriptive rather than prescriptive. It tells us what they did. It doesn't necessarily say, this is how you have to do it. Let me give you examples. Descriptive, the Bible is clear, that Christians regularly met on the Lord's Day. But we don't think in the early church this was a day off, certainly not for slaves. And that's probably why when we do see them meet, it's usually early in the morning or late in the evening, so that the work could be done during the rest of the day. Now that's descriptive. But then the Bible is prescriptive when it says that we are not to give up on meeting together. That's Hebrews 10:25. It doesn't say when or how, but there's a clear principle we hear that we as Christians must come and meet together. Again, a descriptive passage tells us that Paul celebrated Pentecost. And that was a covenant feast that in New Testament times also marked the birthday of the church. But are we given any prescriptive directions on this? It does say that we are to imitate Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, but he's not talking here about keeping feast days. In the context, here we have to go to the context where it says, where Paul says that we must do whatever is best in the situation so we don't hurt the weaker brother. If we were to imitate Paul in everything, it would mean that we'd shave our hairs to make vows, that we would live a single life and so on, and certainly that is not intended. And this one I find interesting, it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed once for all. And then the prescriptive, so that describes what happened, and then it goes on to say, therefore let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, a bread of sincerity and truth. Now, of course, it's clear that this could be open to different interpretation, because Paul appears not to be talking about a literal eating of unleavened bread, as we celebrate, but he spiritualizes this. So is the celebration of the festival also something to be spiritualized, something we do every Sabbath, as some Christians say? And I can understand that as an interpretation. Again, we need God's guidance there. Where we do have very specific guidelines is on the matter on how we are to lead the Lord's Supper. Originally, the Lord's Supper seemed to be a kind of potluck dinner, where everybody came and provided some food. It was known as an agape, a love feast. But then it became rowdy and it became divisive. And Paul gives clear instructions on this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, yes, worship is a festivity, but it is not a party. If you want to have parties, do that at home. And in church, we do it decently and in order, and he gives his instructions here. I want to point out that if you have parties at home, that doesn't mean that you should leave worship out of your parties. Let me rephrase that. Church worship is not party time, But I think party time is a great time for worship. I think it is the one time when you may have friends or family there who do not worship the Lord, where you can clearly bring in worship by saying, before we eat or before we do this, let's read a bit of God's word. Let's have prayer together. It was my privilege on a trip to China with a whole party of people when we had our first meal together, and we were about to start and said, people, do you mind if I lead you all in a word of prayer? And nobody objected, and I led them in a word of prayer that we would have harmony. You know, and at the end of the trip, somebody said, wasn't it wonderful how much harmony we had? And I said, yes, and didn't we pray for that on the first day? And it spoke to people. Let's not lose this opportunity. I think it's one of the great ways to witness. You have, when you have people at home, that you pray with them, that you read God's word with them. Now, the second principle then that we come to is, when we celebrate, we must do so to the Lord. You see, celebration and worship is not a matter of personal convenience or personal likes, what suits me, what suits you, what suits my lifestyle. The question is, how, in the light of Scripture, can I best give glory and honor to my Lord in what I do? Is God more honored by my staying away or by my participation in this event? Now, while we are free to follow our conscience, I don't think the Bible encourages individualism. We must consider how our freedom will affect other people. And that's what we read in the passages. How will what I do affect my family? How will it affect other Christians, people around me? And sometimes we do things for the sake of others, not because it's our first choice, but we do it because it helps other people. Like Paul, when he took this vow, he took it because other people said to him, now why don't you take this vow and pay for some other people to follow the same vow, shave your head, and then when you come to Jerusalem, they will know there's no truth in it, that you are forsaking the Jewish traditions. And Paul was quite willing to do this, because that was his principle, that he sought to, in his behavior, not to upset other people. And I think that's important for us to do too. And I'm sure you've had situations where you've had to think this through. My wife and I lived among the Tief people of Nigeria for 8 years. And when we were there, we never partook of any alcohol. Well, my wife doesn't anyway, but I must admit, I do like it on the right occasion. But in the Tief culture, alcohol was so strongly associated with drunkenness and promiscuity that for a Christian to drink alcohol was just to say, I'm going the other way, guys. And Paul urges that we are willing to sacrifice our freedom here for the sake of the weaker brothers, where that helps them. But then you come to another place and total different rules may apply. So when we moved on to the Kambari people, when my own water ran out, the only thing I ever drank was beer, because if you drank anything else, you were sure to get dysentery or guinea worms or something else. But in their culture, beer was not at all associated with bad behavior. It was very weak to begin with, but it was safe to drink. And Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22 says, when I'm with the Jew, I became like the Jews. When I was with those outside the law, I behaved like those outside the law. When I was with the weak, I behaved with the weak. But our guideline here is that whatever we do, we should do it to the Lord. As we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And then we come to our third principle, And that is that the reality is found in Christ. Now, when our children were young, we used to play a game. Perhaps you know it. Some call it sneak 'em up. You know, you stand there and they are behind you and they sneak up and you turn around and you try to catch the move. And you guys, you go, boys and girls, ever play that? And, I always did very well in it. And the reason was, I had a trick. We usually played the game in evening times when it was a bit cooler, and I made sure that the sun was behind me. And so when they snuck up on me, I saw their shadows moving, and I'd move around and I'd catch them. Well, shadows can give us an idea of what is happening. It is not the reality, but it shows us what is happening. And so we use the word foreshadow for this kind of situation where it's not the thing itself, but something that points to the thing that tells you what is happening. And Paul says that all these Old Testament celebrations, they were a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. And it's very easy to see in festivals like the Passover, because just as the Passover blood protected the Israelites from death, so the blood of Christ saves us. The Day of Atonement, when the offering was made, Yom Kippur, reminds us of how Christ's atonement, Christ's sacrifice atoned for us. And the Feast of Pentecost reminded us, of course, of God's covenant. Maybe it's not so immediately clear how the other feasts prefigured Christ, but it's interesting that in John 7, we read that Jesus went to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And that reminded their stay in the wilderness. And one of the ceremonies at the Feast of Tabernacle is that water would be drawn from the Pool of Siloam and brought into the temple. And the Pool of Bethesda. And we read then in John 7 that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink." And so Jesus even showed that he fulfilled this festival in that he was the one who gave the true water of life. And, of course, we realize that you cannot preach on any Old Testament passage without preaching on Christ, because everything is fulfilled in him. It foreshadows him. And that, of course, includes the Old Testament festivities. Now, as the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ, it became clear that many of the Old Testaments were no longer needed. Jesus himself abolished the kosher law, saying that there was no unclean food anymore. Peter, of course, had that affirmed in the vision that he had of that sheet that came down with unclean animals and he was told to eat. And, of course, the kosher law was really a reminder how the Jews should keep themselves clean and not intermingle with Gentiles and be influenced by them. And all of that changed when Christ came. And though Jewish Christians continued to follow many of their own customs, this was not mandatory for the church as we saw. But it would appear that Jewish Christians celebrated their old festivals in a new way. How could they still fulfill the Passover without thinking of Christ and his blood? How could they Easter, of course, became a special festival in itself as they remembered how Christ rose from the dead. And how could they celebrate Pentecost without remembering that this was the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit came upon the first Christians and God made his new covenant with them? And as these old Jewish festivals found their reality in Christ, it would appear that both Jews and Gentiles started to feast together. So from the second century, it would seem that they appeared, they followed the whole string of festivals from Easter through to the various feasts leading up to Pentecost. And I know you sometimes hear that Easter is just a Christianized pagan festival, that it is really a celebration of the old goddess Ostar or Istar. Well, there is no truth in that. Scholars tell us that the word Easter comes from an old German word meaning dawn, because it was a festival that was celebrated at dawn. And it has nothing to do with any pagan feast or any Easter bunny or anything like that. And incidentally, in a lot of European languages, Easter is simply still called Passover or some form of that. So, from the second century records, we show the Christians participated in a festival of weeks, which included the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. Now, later the church began to add other observations, and these included days of veneration of Mary and the saints. And rightly so, as we saw in an earlier message, at the time of the Reformation, the Reformed churches reacted to this and said, no, this is not how we should worship the Lord. This breaks the second commandment. But the festivals where Christ was celebrated seem to have remained, as we saw earlier, within the Reformed tradition at the time. But what of Christmas? There is some reason to think that Christmas might be a Christianized pagan feast. The feast of Yule or Noel or whatever other name it may have been known by. Because there isn't any Old Testament festival that foreshadows the birth of Christ. Hanukkah may be celebrated at the same time, but this was a celebration of dedication of the, or rededication of the temple. So, I think Christmas may have developed in similar circumstances to how I described the Christianization of the Cambari feast. What I do want to point out is whether you want to follow the celebration of Christmas or not, I think it is good that we fight the way that Satan is trying to reclaim this feast and other feasts by taking away the attention on Christianity and filling it with other things like Easter Bunny and Easter eggs and Christmas trees and Santa Claus and reindeer and things that have nothing at all to do with the gospel. And I believe it's important that we resist this. It's one way in which Satan is trying to undermine the Christian heritage of our society. And we see, too, how Halloween is brought in to counteract that much more meaningful celebration of the Reformation on the 31st of, is it October? And it is important that if we celebrate Christian feasts, that we limit this to the worship of Christ and that the reality that is found in him. No intermixing with these pagan symbols, with Santa, reindeer, snow. We don't even have snow here, so let us ignore it. Perhaps if you want to, you can do what we did in our youth in the Netherlands. We had a totally separate feast for Old Saint Nick, but it was not a religious feast as such. Scripture does not call for Christmas service, and you are at liberty not to attend. But I think the Christmas service is a great opportunity for evangelism. I think it's one time when many people who we don't regularly have a chance to speak to will join us with a unique opportunity for us to present the message of Christ. But our message must be clear that it's not Santa, but Christ who is the reason for the season, as they say, so that they may find a true joy, not a joy of having a lot of fun, but a joy of finding Christ and salvation in Him. Christ came into the world to redeem sinners like you and me and our visitors. And let us make sure that the reality of our celebration is centered on that fact. His coming was miraculous in the virgin birth. It was gracious in how he came to the shepherds. It was for the whole world, so we see Magi coming from far away. God sent his Son into the world. And thank God for the birth of this Savior. And may it be our prayer that all those who do not know him yet will come to worship him as we do. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God and our Father, we give you thanks that you give us so much reason to celebrate. We do pray, Lord, that all of us may be convinced in our own minds how we should do that, keeping in mind how we can encourage one another. And we pray, Lord, that in this time of Christmas, that many people who do not know about Christ or the gospel will get to hear the gospel message, how you sent your Son into the world to save the world. Father, we pray that we will have many visitors coming Wednesday. We pray, Lord, that they may be encouraged by hearing the gospel preached. We pray this to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.